to all of my brethren who are celebrating the birth of the Lord today, I wish you a most blessed day. That the light that the Father has sent to the world would be revealed in a very precious way, in a very intimate way. I also suggest we give thanks every day for that light and that life, as opposed to just one. The title of this message is The Influence of the World. Last week was The Carnal Believer, and I'm looking this week at the source of that carnality, or what suppresses spiritual growth. I have a cell phone. It works miserably as a phone. I wish they would make an app so that it could actually make a call and finish it. That would be good. But other than that, it's an extraordinary invention. It takes pictures, it has my calendar in it, and it has this little button, and I can tap my screen, and that phone will link up with a tower, which has an uplink to satellites, and it will tell me within 3 millimeters where I am on this planet. That's magic. That's amazing. Prior to GPS, navigation was as much an art as it was science. We didn't have the benefits of GPS back in the 60s and 70s, 1960s and 70s, not the 18, which some of you are thinking. And I had a compass and a map that helped guide me for 15 to 20 years through the wilderness. I observed my surroundings and could determine my location on a topographical map, which gave elevations and land formations, etc. My compass pointed north, and I was able to determine where my present location was relative to where I wanted to go. Knowing where I was and where I wanted to go gave me a course heading that I could use with where the compass was pointing. However, if you navigate using only these tools, you will never get to the place you want to go. You will never arrive. There is one further piece of critical information that must be considered in your calculations if you want to get where you're going. True North is located at the North Pole, which is the northern point of the axis of the Earth around which it revolves. Magnetic North is located at Ellesmere Island, which is some 508 miles south of True North, or the North Pole. To illustrate this difference, if you were north of Ellesmere Island, your compass would actually point south. If you were to the east or the west, your compass would point east or west if you were on the same latitude as Ellesmere Island. Following only a compass, you will never arrive at True North. You will simply circle Ellesmere Island because that compass will always point to that place. That's magnetic north. In order to arrive where you want to go, you have to determine your angle of declination, your angle of decline. Ellesmere Island is south of the North Pole, so the angle of decline has to be determined. And this is the difference between where your compass points and where True North actually resides. And again, that angle changes depending on your location. Here in the Denver area, the angle of declination is 4.76 degrees. In Driggs, Idaho, it was 11.23 degrees. When I wandered through the Georgia Mountains and along the Appalachian Trail, it was a negative 12.43 degrees. Ellesmere angle is here. Denver is here. Georgia is here. And so this is measured in negative degrees. My time in the wilderness helped me navigate my spiritual journey. God is my fixed point, true north. His word will always point me to that precise location. It provides me with an angle of inclination, a steady rise, elevating me spiritually. However, just like with magnetic north, the world points me to a place slightly lower than true north. And the closer I get to God, the greater that angle of declination or that angle of decline from his true position gets. When I'm standing at the entrance to God's presence, the world will actually point me south. It'll point me away from him, not toward him. At least you think this illustration a bit contrived. Consider this. God uses this description when he renders sin for us. The Hebrew word chatat, or the word that's translated as sin, means to miss the mark. It means to miss. When far away, and that's essentially what's happening when you if you follow only a compass, you're going to miss true north. When you're far away, the difference in the trajectory to the target is very small, hardly noticeable. But the closer you get, the larger that angle of declination becomes. The difference increases as the arrow approaches the target. Now, man's technology has developed smart weapons which contain location devices that can continually make course corrections, and those weapons rarely miss their target. It has application for us. Historical context allows us to predict the trajectory of mankind. Where we're headed, where we were and where we are, tells us where we are going, unless there's something, some energy, some force that is applied to change that direction. Once we can determine where we're going, if that destination is not where we want to be, the smart person will begin to make course adjustments so that we can arrive where we want to go. History is essentially a timeline of human existence. And as we view the entirety, the whole, various segments become noticeable. And these various eras or ages represent the predominant thinking, the predominant worldview that humanity has during that period of time. And once again, if you think history of little consequence in our relationship with God, you might want to rethink that. When God revealed himself at Sinai, the Torah that he gave to Moshe began with what? History. A history of the world from the beginning, where we started, Gan Eden, where we were. Then he gives us a view on our current condition, which was what? We just were freed from slavery, followed by the predictions of where we are headed, depending upon the choices that we make. Behold, I set before you a choice today, life and blessing, death, cursings. Each of these eras are nascent. They reveal an emerging change in how mankind thinks, and it further reveals humanity's potential for either success or failure. The Age of Reason, or what was referred to as Enlightenment, began in Europe in the 17th and 18th centuries. It brought to fruition ideas that were first conceived during the Renaissance a few centuries earlier. The 1600s and 1700s produced profound intellectual and philosophical changes in how mankind thinks. Man's existence in Europe was simply miserable. It was horrible. Liberty and the pursuit of happiness displaced the tyranny of kings and the tyranny of the church who supported those kings. In some cases, in countries in Europe, the king was a puppet of the church. In other countries, the church was a puppet of the king. Empirical observation and reason steered a course designed to expressly, I mean, this is not an assumption made, this is not a deduction made by me, it was expressly stated, the primary course was designed to increase man's happiness, to give him some joy in his life so that his life was not a constant source of misery to him. And to this end, rational thinking produced dramatic changes in human governance. The American Constitution is the most notable example of this form of reasoning. Empirical observation and reasoning concluded that there are certain truths that we hold to be self-evident. They just exist. They're obvious. They're there for all to see, anyone with eyes. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Yet the founders also recognized, even though it was not written in the document, you can read what the authors of those documents had to say about it, they also recognized another self-evident truth. Liberty without divine restraint is also tyranny. They represent two ditches on either side of the road. There is a road between. The Age of Enlightenment gave birth to modernism, which emerged in the early 1900s and lasted until the end of World War II. Both Enlightenment and modernism had significant consequences for people of faith. God was diminished in the eyes of man. Man's reason replaced God as the source of knowledge and the source of truth. God's word was now subjected to man's critical analysis, or what is called higher criticism. There was a school of higher criticism in the mid-1800s that reinterpreted the Bible. God said his ways and thoughts are higher than ours. Man now determined that our ways and our thoughts were higher than God's. Mazel tov. We had a difference of opinion. This level of hubris was sharply expressed by the master of the quip, Voltaire. He was one of the laureates of the Enlightenment period and its most prolific writer. To reveal his rejection of previously held beliefs, he writes, "If God created us in his own image, we have more than reciprocated." This subtle and very sarcastic statement is an attempt to reveal God as a human invention. That statement has since evolved into God did not create man, man created God. From that paradigm, God is basically a panacea, a bucket that is used to explain everything that we don't understand. And as we understand more, we need God less. This is the paradigm of the Enlightenment. As a man of faith, I find Voltaire woefully deficient in his reasoning. He simply does not consider all of reality. However, I do concede that he was correct in one regard. Man has invented numerous gods to worship. The Tanakh is filled with it. And even after the one true God was revealed through his word, we interpreted that revelation through our limited understanding, and we will only accept what we can understand. which leaves us ignorant. There are many things in the scriptures that I do not understand, but I, through faith, accept the veracity of those statements, which leads me on a quest to understand those statements rather than just dismiss them, or as we spoke of last week, just rip them out of the Bible, which is being done today. There are people, like I said last week, Paul's writings have been declared to be heresy by some, and they have been removed in those people's Bibles. It's simply remarkable. Peter and I both concede that some of Paul's things are hard. I don't understand them all, but I seek to understand them. To perceive God only through a rationale is to aim a bit low, and that angle of declination increases the further we travel. Reason is essentially the process by which a person determines truth. If you see God as the source of absolute truth, you will seek to understand his thoughts and his ways. If you see man as the source of truth, your reality will be relative to how you feel at any given moment. We see this happening today. Predictably, this latter form of reasoning brought us to the new era in human existence, the one we are presently in, which is called postmodernism. In the postmodernistic view of God and the world, there are no absolute truths. Now, this is not a statement I'm making. This is a statement they have made. We are living in a time when there are no absolutes, no absolute truths. In fact, absolute truth has been blamed for much of the wars and the violence, as opposed to the light. A rational man subjects his emotions to reason. My reason constrains a lot of the things I want to do. In postmodernism, they see reason subject to emotion. The pursuit of happiness trumps any consequence for that action. Being governed by our emotions has had devastating effects on our nation and indeed the entire world. Liberty without constraint is tyranny. The postmodernist view developed after 1945, at the end of World War II. The atrocities of that time caused many to wander from the notion of a deity, of God, and the notion of absolute truths. Believers are called to shed God's light into this world, to reveal God's truth in an attempt to allow God's reasoning to influence how we think and how we see this world. In Judaism, as I've been bringing up over the last couple of months, this is called Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of God's name. Unfortunately, many of those who call on God's name have all too often allowed man's reason to influence how we see God. Within the church now, it's not God who influences us on how to view the world. It's the world who influences us on how to see God. Now, sometimes the world's thinking and the influence of the world's thinking on believers is obvious. At other times, it's more subliminal. I was born in 1950, 5 years after the postmodernist period began, and I grew up in this postmodernist period. The 1960s was an expression of postmodernism. Emotion over reason. If it feels good, do it. That was the mantra. It was the defining mantra of an entire generation. If it feels good, do it. Those thoughts did not appear in a vacuum. There was a historical context. It was the natural progression of thought in a postmodernist era. To expose my true age, Sigmund Freud died 11 years before I was born. Yes, I'm old. And he had a tremendous influence on American culture and the educational system. Many of his theories now are bupkis, they're nothing, garnished in medicine. But at the time, psychoanalysis was in vogue. He began an entire new discipline within medicine. Psychoanalysis is the child of Freud's theories, and it was utilized to explain every aspect of human behavior. Charles Darwin died when Freud was about 3 years old, and Charles Darwin was a shining god in Freud's pantheon, his little house of heroes that he aspired to be a part of. Darwin sought to explain the origins of and the physical evolution of man apart from divine revelation. Freud sought to discover how man's mind evolved and the origin of his thoughts. Freud called the subconscious mind of man the id, which is the Latin word for it. The id is the part of man that is utterly disconnected from this world. It is unaware of the passage of time. It is unaware of any physical circumstances. And it's obtuse completely to the concept of consequence for actions. It is just disconnected. However, although aware, the id is the primal influence, according to Freud, upon man's behavior. And this concept is best viewed as we observe an infant. The new human is narcissistic. It is driven only by what it wants at any given moment. I was reminded of this a couple of weeks ago when I was back with my grandson. He's less than a year old. His only interest is what he wants, when he wants it, and your concerns are irrelevant. According to Freud, how others respond to that infant's desires will influence how his ego and superego develop, and then it gets really convoluted and kind of deep. Now, admittedly, there is an element of truth here. But unfortunately, he ignores so many other aspects of human development that his theories are relatively useless. The theories of Darwin and Freud replaced the Bible in explaining the condition of man, and we accepted that. According to Darwin, man emerged as a result of an adaptation to his environment, the latest iteration of higher life form. The idea of a creator was displaced by natural selection. Basically, we're an accident. Something happened around us, we adapted to it, and here's Bert. Freud applied this idea to the mind of man. He believed that the id controlled how a man thinks, my subconscious, which is not conscious of my environment, controls how my conscious mind thinks. And he determined that I had no control at all over that subconscious mind. Freud's statement ultimately releases man from any responsibility for his behavior. And we see the implementation of that thinking in our society today. We are seeing the results. We've accepted it, and we have implemented this nonsense. And that stands diametrically opposed to what God says, and God tells us we are responsible for our actions. These actions are driven by unseen forces that he has no control over, so he's not responsible. One might speculate that Freud's theories helped assuage his own guilt over a debilitating cocaine addiction and a rather unnatural attraction to his mother, which he assumed everybody had. But I digress. Freud's theories led to a change in how we dealt with the aberrant behavior of man. We sought to treat rather than punish these actions in the mental institutions that existed. Ironically, these facilities were eventually determined to be cruel and unusual punishment. Patients were incarcerated in these institutions for extended periods of time, and during their stay, they were exposed to a wide variety of experimental treatments and indignities. Science had become man's new god, and it produced some truly bizarre remedies for the ailments we suffer. Some are rather comical, hysterical actually, while others are repugnant. In the repugnant column was how science viewed the medical condition of hysteria in women. I will not go into detail, but I encourage you, get on the internet and look it up. It will reveal the dangers of following the primary mantra of today, which is what? Believe the science. Yeah. Today, those who believed the science back then, you apply those remedies, we call that a felony today. There's a lot of doctors who utilize those remedies and now reside in various prisons around the nation. My sarcasm is not gratuitous. It serves to reveal the underlying source of why we are where we are. And once we know these things, we can make a few course adjustments, perhaps. We can change the way we think. Subliminal suggestions work only if I am unaware that they're being made. Science, or man's reasoning to determine truth, is fluid, and I am not against science. I love it. My hobbies include the study of various disciplines within science. I am not against reason. But I also understand that the science of today is the superstition of yesterday. The science of yesterday is the superstition of today. It's fluid. God's truth, or true north, is fixed and is located a bit higher than the place that man aims. Unfortunately, the body of Messiah was intrigued by many of these enlightened thoughts. They were modified to varying degrees and then integrated into the thinking of the church. In my last year in high school, I was given aptitude tests. These were psychological evaluations which revealed my proclivities, which could then be used to determine which job I would be best suited for, which they could then help me determine what I wanted to do for the rest of my life. That seemed to be a rather significant decision to make at 17. I chose to experience a bit more of life before I decided how I wanted to live the rest of mine. During the 80s and 90s, these psyche valves became rather popular in the body of Messiah. I don't know if you remember this. I do. Blown about by every wind of doctrine or teaching devised by man, some churches would give these tests to determine what spiritual gifting you had. And in a word, This is so much nonsense, foolishness. The word charisma in Greek means grace. It's the root of the word grace, and it means gift, something that you're given without deserving it. If you deserve it, it's not a gift. It's something you're given by grace. A man's natural desires and talents do not determine his spiritual calling or the giftings that God gives to equip him for that calling. Moses' primary objection to God's calling was that he was slow of speech. He couldn't speak. God appears to have overcome that. In my thinking, I read, Moshe did some good talking. Professing ourselves to be wise, we became fools. We became like those who are ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. These things were spoken 2,000 years ago, and they're the exact same condition we have today. The more things change, the more they stay the same. There is nothing new under the sun. We end up circling around Ellesmere Island, never coming to an understanding of true north, because the pointer is fluid. As we saw last week, the desires of the flesh hinder our growing to maturity in faith. And as a young believer, I saw the scriptures basically as a menu, a list of job opportunities within the body of Messiah that I could apply for. And I really wanted the gift of healing. And I sought after it diligently in prayer and study. I studied it all. But alas, that pursuit was fruitless. And I was utterly frustrated when I finally accepted that I possessed no gift in healing, and I returned to the Word and sought after my next favorite gift. Circling the same point, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. I sought what God wanted me to do by pursuing my own desires and my own reason. That will only result in finding out what I want to do, not what God wants me to do. I resolved to wait on the Lord. It was an exercise in patience. In ceasing from my own labors, there was rest. And then in rest, eventually I was able to hear when the tumult of my own soul and mind subsided, I was able to hear what God was saying to me, and there was peace. I am a pastor. I am a rabbi. I'm a teacher. And as Paul, I exalt that ministry, and I am content in that calling. It is not a stepping stone to something higher. This is not corporate America. This is my calling. And unless God calls me to something else, it'll be the calling on the day I take my last breath. The wisdom of God is always first, peaceable, infinitely preferable to the wisdom of man. We are continually being challenged in our thinking, and that is not a bad thing. God forbid we should stop being challenged. It reveals the process of the transformation of the mind that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. The believer is urged to put away the world's wisdom, to acquire the mind and the ways of God, to be like the Berean they did not allow the ways of the world or the sincerity of the prophet to determine the veracity of his words. They lined up those words with scripture to determine if they were true. We have had people come through here and make prophecies. And those prophecies have been applauded loudly with hoops and hollers. I've never applauded prophecy. I applaud when they are fulfilled. Those prophecies that were made were not fulfilled. They were false. There were people who were proclaimed to be healed. They were not healed. There were people who were told that they needed to do certain things. They were not called to do. Don't applaud the prophecy. Don't applaud the prophet who is sincere and passionate about what he says. All prophets are passionate about what they say. Line it up with the Word of God to see if it is truth. It'll be an easier life. This paradigm allows us to make course corrections on our journey. The wisdom of God contained in His Word will always point true north, the kingdom of heaven. The wisdom of man points to a place a bit south of heaven. The path of God is forever inclined, taking us higher and into a more intimate presence of God. Going downhill is a little easier physically, but will lead to a place less glorious. Follow the path of God. It is more vigorous, but it is all worth it when you break tree line and you behold the glory and the light that resides on the top of that mountain. Father, in Yeshua's name, this is the season that we focus on the light of the world, the light of life, being made manifest to us, walking in our midst, and beholding the glory of your presence as our eyes behold the face of the Holy One. He sent your Son to bring salvation, and we call upon the name of our Lord Yeshua, salvation. Not regarding the day, let us give thanks. Open our mouths in praise and worship to give thanks to you for sending salvation as a charisma, a gift of your grace. Your Son is foolishness in the eyes of the world, but He is life to we who are being saved. We shall forever praise you for the gift of your Son in Yeshua's precious and holy name. Amen.